So, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, was given on at least two occasions. You find it in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 6, but you'll also find a slightly different version of it in Luke 11 in response to the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." I'm interested that they didn't ask him, "Teach us how to do miracles." We've been thinking about miracles the last several weeks, but that's not what they asked. They didn't say, "Teach us how to heal the sick," or "How to multiply loaves and fish," or "How to walk on water." They asked him, "Teach us how to pray." And maybe that suggests that at some level, at least, they understood that the key to doing all these other things lay in Jesus' prayer life. I note that Jesus would often pray all night or arise early in the morning to do so, long before daybreak. He sought out times to be alone with his Father. Just a couple of weeks ago, we noticed that before the incident of water walking, he spent about 6 hours in prayer. His ministry began and ended in prayer. Think about that. Jesus has been preparing all his life for this ministry to which God has called him, and now the moment is at hand. He's been baptized in the River Jordan, and as he comes up out of the water, the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form and anoints him for ministry, and God the Father speaks in an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You can just hear the angels and archangels saying, "Go get him, Jesus." And the first thing he does is withdraw for 40 days of prayer and fasting. And that's why we celebrate Lent. It's patterned after that, his 40 days in the wilderness. That was at the outset. At the conclusion, the last night before he was betrayed and taken off to a series of illegal trials, beating, scourging, finally crucifixion, that last night was spent in prayer, in agony, in the garden, praying with such emotional fervor that it says sweat fell like great drops of blood. And he begged his closest friends, "Can you watch with me just for an hour?" And of course they couldn't. They fell asleep repeatedly. He spent the night in prayer before choosing 12 out of the thousands who followed him to be his apostles, his sent out ones. He bathed all of his major decisions in prayer, seeking the will of God. And so his disciples asked him, "Lord, will you teach us to pray?" And I think it was, "Pray as you do." And the first thing we have to notice is that he really didn't do that. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it wasn't the Lord's Prayer. It was the disciples' prayer. Jesus himself never once had to ask God, "Forgive me my sins as I forgive the sins of others." In fact, at one point, he asked people, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody could. And the book of Hebrews says that in every respect, he's been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. So this wasn't really his prayer, it was our prayer. Secondly, I don't think this prayer was given primarily as a set piece, a fixed piece of liturgy. I think it was given more as an outline, or a pattern for prayer. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with using it, as we usually do, as a fixed prayer, but I think it sketches out God's priorities, and if we understand them, I think we can use it to learn how to pray according to his will, and that's really the point of this series, is to take another look, a deeper look. It is so familiar to us, and yet let's take another look. And maybe we'll come into a deeper understanding and maybe we can use it a little bit more intelligently. The third thing Just remind us that Jesus said in Matthew 6, there's no power whatsoever in heaping up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do. The medieval church thought that if you just said enough Our Fathers and Hail Marys, it would somehow make a difference with God. And Jesus said that's not at all what it's about. He did tell the apostles to pray without ceasing, but evidently that's something quite different than just repeating the same thing over and over. So let's begin by disabusing ourselves of the notion that prayer is a matter of focusing God's attention on something that he's missed, or reminding him of something he's forgotten, or pressuring him to accede to our wishes when he's reluctant to do so, or convincing him of our wisdom in running his universe. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. So why pray? Well, I hope the answer will begin to emerge as we study this prayer over the next few weeks. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Biblically, one's name is one's person. His name or her name describes his or her character, which is why so often in the Bible, when there's a change in somebody's character, or even a change in circumstances or status, there's a change in name as well. So Jacob, which means the supplanter, and if I could put it in modern English, the dirty sneak thief, becomes Israel, he who wrestles with God, or Prince of God. Simon, which means shifty or sandy, you'd never build anything on a Simon. Jesus renames Peter, which means a rock, like unto the rock that is Christ himself. Abram, which means exalted father, becomes Abraham, the father of a multitude. John, the son of thunder, becomes the apostle of love. So a name is very important biblically. It's not just a label. It has something to do with who we are. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but when God invited Adam to name the animals, he gave him the dignity of becoming almost a co-creator, of saying something about which animal was which and what he or she was like. You are a three-toed sloth. And you are a side-blotched lizard. And you are a hippopotamus. Names are important. Think about how much effort and time and thought and often prayer goes into parents naming their children. Names are important. To hallow something is to make it holy, to set it aside as different from common things, to honor, respect, and reverence it as having intrinsic worth and value. So as the revelation of God unfolds in Scripture, we find that he gives himself many different names. To Abraham, he says, I am God the Almighty, El Shaddai. To Hagar, I am the God who sees. In Exodus, I am the God who heals you. Later in Exodus, I am your banner of glory. To David, I am the Lord your shepherd. To Jeremiah, I am your righteousness. To the ancient Jews, I am your provider. All of those play on the most interesting name of all, the one he gave to Moses when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God says, I want you to lead my people out of bondage. And Moses, I don't even know what to tell them your name is. Who are you? And God says, I am. I am that I am. And you can just see Moses saying, what kind of a name is that? I think what he was saying is, I am whatever you need me to be. And that's why there are all those conjunctions. I am your salvation. I am your provision. I am your righteousness. I am your shepherd. I am your banner of victory, and so on. So to hallow God's name is to recognize that every one of those tells us something about who God is, and to honor those names, that's where we begin, hallowed be your name, to honor those names is to honor him. It's not just that he has these characteristics, but he is these things. He is our salvation. He is our provider. He is our victory. It's not just that he loves, but he is love. It's not just that he executes justice, but he is justice. So to hallow his name is to acknowledge him as the one who is the ultimate reality, the ultimate source of all being, all life, and all joy. And to hallow his name is the opposite of taking it in vain. I think you know, I've mentioned this several times, that the ancient Jews considered that I am name of God so holy that they would never pronounce it. When they came to that name in their scriptures, they would substitute another word altogether. In the English Bible, almost always, when we come to the I am name of God, it's translated with the word Lord, all in capitals. When it's all in capitals, that's the I am name of God. But when the Jews read their scriptures and they came to that I am name of God, they substituted another name altogether. Why? Lest even inadvertently I take the name of God in vain. I'm not going to take his name at all, lest I take it in vain. And so they substituted another word, Adonai, which simply means Lord or sovereign. So we don't know how it was pronounced. Some people for a long time said it was Jehovah. Actually, there's a long explanation of why we came up with the word Jehovah, and that is not how it was pronounced. But we don't know how it was pronounced for sure. Most people think it was probably something like Yahweh or Jahweh. In ancient Hebrew, there are just consonants, and the hard consonants come out when you transliterate them over into English, YHWH or JHWH or JHVH, something like that. Hard consonants, Yahweh, Jahweh, something like that. We're not sure how it was pronounced because they never pronounced it. The staggering thing about Jesus, who agreed, obviously, that the name of God is holy, and who said that our very first priority in praying is to hallow his name. You with me so far? He not only pronounced it over and over and over again, but he pronounced it of himself. In all those I am sayings, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the bread from heaven, I am the door of the sheepfold, the way, the truth, the life, and so on. In every case, he was saying, Yahweh, good shepherd, and pointing to himself. Yahweh, door of the sheepfold, me. Yahweh, bread of life. This would be blasphemy if it wasn't saving truth. But even more staggering than that is that Jesus gave God a new name, which nobody prior to him would ever have thought of. Daddy, our Father in heaven. Think about that. Jesus stood in a unique relationship to God, obviously. We confess it every Sunday. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. In a very real sense, Jesus is the only one who could legitimately call God his Father. In a couple of places in the Old Testament, God is called the Father of creation or the Father of the nation, but no Jew would ever say, God is my Father. my daddy, because that's to claim equality with him. We saw that just a couple weeks ago in when Jesus healed the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda, and a story unfolds, and they challenged him for doing that on Sunday, and he says, my Father is working still, and I am working. And we read in John chapter 5, this is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. He was not saying God is the Father of all of us. We're all brothers and sisters. He's not saying that. He's saying he's my Abba. He's my daddy. And yet, maybe even more amazing than all that is that Jesus invites us to put ourselves in his place, to think of ourselves and speak of ourselves as the children of God, as his sons and daughters, the children of this high, holy God, our Father. It's amazing. We just went through this service of confession in which we said, from our birth, we've been sinful. There's no good thing dwelling in us. And yet, Jesus invites us to put ourselves in his place and call God our Father. C.S. Lewis said, if it were not for his invitation, that would be a piece of outrageous cheek. He invites us to put ourselves in his place because he first put himself in our place. He took both our nature and our sins upon himself, and he carried them to the cross. He took our penalty and our death so that we might share his prerogatives and his life. And the chief among those prerogatives is to know the Almighty, Holy, Creator God of Israel, the one who inhabits eternity as our loving daddy, who bids us to come running into his arms without stopping to wash our hands and faces. St. John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should not only be called his children, but that's who we actually are. So hallowing God's name isn't just a matter of saying words at all. It's a matter of honoring him in all of our life. We hallow his name by bringing honor to his reputation. When we take that name upon ourselves, we hallow his name when we exhibit something of his nature, his character. And St. Paul put it this way. He said, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, be who you are in Christ. Draw upon his resources to live it out. J.B. Phillips paraphrased that. He said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's the great battle all of us fight every day, all of our lives. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You have been born anew. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you. You are called by a new name. And by the grace of God, you have the power to begin living like it. And that's how we hallow his name. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for giving us this so familiar prayer. And thank you for what it means, for what it invites us into, the very family of God. Thank you for coming into our midst, taking our nature upon yourself, living as one of us, facing temptation and triumphing over it. Thank you for honoring the name of God. and thank you for naming him Daddy. And then thank you, Lord. It staggers our imaginations to think that you would invite us to share sonship with you, to become members of your forever family, and to know God as our Father. Lord, we want to honor that Father God, and we ask you to help us do it for your great name's sake. Amen.